Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you this evening. Lord bless you. Seems like our song service is getting awful short here, Caleb. I don't know what's... Well, last time I preached, I told you that I was looking at two messages. I had been working on two things, and one was devotional and one was theological. Last time I chose the devotional one. And so guess what you're getting tonight? Theology. We're gonna have a doctrinal study tonight in an area that has been on my heart and a concern of mine for some time. And I want to take some time tonight to For most of you, review this, refresh us on it. For some of you, there might be some information in here that will be new to you, and it's important because it deals with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And over the years, those who have been around here for a while, you've heard me say again and again that if you have an imaginary Christ, you have a what? You have an imaginary salvation. Salvation is only found in the true Christ. And unfortunately, in our age, in our day, as in times past, ever since the early days of the church, there has been grievous error that is preached and taught concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today is no different. Today there are many, many errors that are being taught in the name of Christianity and in the name of the Bible that are nothing but heretical. They're errors that are damnable in the sense that you cannot believe them and be saved. There are some things that are so doctrinally incorrect, so doctrinally wrong, Concerning the cardinal issues of our faith, and especially concerning either the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or the nature of salvation, that if you believe the error, it's not possible to be saved. They are what the Bible calls damnable heresies that bring damnation because they cannot bring salvation because they are so erroneous. That they lead people on a wrong path. And unfortunately today, there are those doctrines still concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of salvation that are out there that people teach and they're damnable heresies. So we want the truth, amen? We want the truth. We don't want to waste our time worshiping an imaginary Jesus. And if you have a Jesus that is not scriptural, if you have a Jesus that is not found in the scriptures, you have an imaginary Jesus. It might be a Jesus of somebody else's imagination, or it might be a Jesus of your own imagination, but it is not the scriptural Jesus. So we want to talk this evening especially about the sonship of Jesus Christ. When you consider Jesus Christ as the Son of God, what do you mean by that? What does that mean to you? If I were to ask you to raise your hand and say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I would imagine that probably everybody in this room would raise your hand and you'd say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But then if I said, well, what do you believe about that? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by Jesus Christ being the Son of God? That might get a little bit more challenging. And every Christian ought to know what we mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is not just a trivial point of doctrine. This is a cardinal point of doctrine. This is a cardinal point of doctrine. And every Christian ought to know what the Bible means when it calls Jesus Christ the Son of God, when it presents Christ as the Son of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 16... We read this, if you'll take your Bibles, and these are my notes. You have the exact same notes that I'm following tonight, so we're just going to work through these notes pretty much together. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples a question. Let's look at it. When Jesus came into the coasts or the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do people say? And notice the designation that he uses concerning himself. He calls himself not the Son of God there. He calls himself what? The Son of Man. Now, that is a whole study in itself. Throughout the Scriptures, in the Gospels, you see Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. And naturally and quickly, we come to the conclusion, well, Jesus calling himself the Son of Man is referring to his humanity. And you would be correct. He identifies himself with his humanity when he calls himself the Son of Man. And sometimes, however, we get the idea that, well, as the Son of Man, Jesus is only speaking of himself in the terms of his humility. That he came and he humbled himself and he became a man and he laid aside his glory and the free exercise of his powers and suffered shame and degradation and died and went to the cross and died and was raised from the dead. And that would all be true. But when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, before all of that, the Son of Man in the Scripture is revealed to us in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's revealed to us as a messianic designation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is not always just referring to himself in his humility. As a man. Now, he identifies himself with his humanity, but in his humanity, he has become the Messiah. He has become the Anointed One. And that's, we're going to see that in the next phrase here. And so when he calls himself the Son of Man, he is also referring to himself as not simply the human as a man, but he's referring to himself as the Messiah. And you can follow that through in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, read on here with me. I need to get to my topic. Whew, always got too much to say. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" Now, notice this. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ." Thou art the Anointed One. Thou art the Messiah. And truly he was. And that's a whole study. But notice this now. Thou art the Christ, who? The Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. And so if you notice, Jesus, as the Son of Man, he says, He speaks to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Christos. You are the Anointed One. You are the Mashiach. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus doesn't correct him on that. Jesus confirms that. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." So Jesus says, yes, I, the Son of Man, am the Christ. The one that you see standing here before you in flesh, in my humanity, yes, in my humility, I am. Not I'm going to become. I am the Messiah. Now, and I am what? I am the Son of the living God. That man standing there, that one standing there in that body was the Son, is the Son, not going to become the Son, is the Son of the living God. Wow. Not a son, not one of his sons, not one of God's sons. I am the Son of the living God. In other places in the scripture, Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son of God. Some people completely misunderstand and misinterpret that portion of scripture. When they deal with only begotten, cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, they twist that and they turn that and they misinterpret it to conform to their doctrine. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. They believe that he is a secondary God. They believe that he is a lesser God. They believe he is a lesser angel. In fact, the truth of the matter is Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is an angel. They believe that he is Michael the Archangel and that he was the first creation of Jehovah God, through which Jehovah created all other things. But that he himself, that Jesus himself, that Christ himself, that the Son himself is a created being. He has a level of divinity, maybe even a level of deity. He's a high personage, but he is not God. Now, only begotten, and they will quote that verse. They will give you the verses that use only begotten, and say, and they'll say, "Well, what does that mean?" It means the first one created by God, the only one created by God. That's not what it means. That's not even close. You can look it up. Take your lexicon. Take your Bible dictionary. Take your word study book. Take whatever you have as a way of a tool and look it up. And you'll see it comes from two Greek words. One is, the first one is mono. Mono, which means alone or only or one. And then the second Greek word is genus, which means a race or a kind. And the word together, the compound word together, monogenes, it means only one of a kind, unique, one of which there is no other. And Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son because he is the unique, only kind of a Son. There is no other Son like him. You and I become sons and daughters of God through adoption. When we are born again, we are adopted into God's family. You see, we become the sons and daughters of the living God through adoption. Jesus Christ is God's Son in a unique way that nobody else is or ever could be God's Son. And that's what we're going to see as we go on here, okay? Now, let's get to point number one. First of all, I want you to see tonight, and by the way, there's a large body of study on this subject in the New Testament, so we're only going to touch on a few things this evening. First of all, I want you to see tonight, folks, that when we speak of the sonship of Christ, we are, first of all, speaking of his essential nature, his essence, or his substance. Now, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I had parents. Anybody else here have parents? Okay. Now, by looking at me, do you have some idea of what my parents might have been made out of? Now, don't get too carried away here. I'm sorry, my voice is cracking up on me. You look at me, and you can see my substance. Right? You can see what I'm made out of. You can see my nature. I'm flesh and bone and blood and all the things that, you know, fat, all the things that go to make up a person. You see, our substance, our nature is our essence. It's who we are. It's what we are. It's basically what we're made out of. You see, I'm human. I'm flesh and blood. Homo sapien. And so this is my substance. What is God's substance? You see? John 4:24. What does John 4:24 say? The Bible says there, Jesus speaking, he says, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And he goes on to say, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the only part that I'm interested in tonight, right now, is that part that says God is spirit. Really, in the Greek, it's anarthrous, means the indefinite article is not there. It says God is spirit. God is spirit. Now, God's the subject. Spirit modifies God. It tells us something about God. It tells us not so much who God is, it tells us what God is. God is not material. And that's the emphasis of that verse, that God is not material. God is not physical. We're not going to be able to worship God through material, physical means. You can't worship God through idols that are made of wood and stone and iron and that sort of a thing. You can't worship God in that way because God is not physical. He's not material. That's not who he is. That's not what he is. God, as to his nature, as to his essential essence, is spirit, not material. Now, we have a problem because we have no idea what that is. We've never seen it. We've never felt it. We've never examined it. We can't put it under a microscope. We can't take it into a lab and analyze it. All we can do is believe what God tells us about himself. And he says, I'm spirit. That is my essential essence. That's my being. I am spirit. That's my nature. And so as we think about the sonship of Christ, the first thing we find out is that in Jesus Christ being the Son of the Father, we are going to learn that as the Son of the Father, he is of the same essence or nature or substance as the Father. Now, Jesus Christ did not put on humanity. He did not put anything on that was material until the incarnation, the virgin birth that took place in the stable in the cave stable in Bethlehem. At the conception when he was conceived in Mary's womb, really. The scripture says concerning Christ in Hebrews, a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus didn't have a body before that. You see, the one that we now know as Jesus, you see, by the way, he wasn't known as Jesus in heaven before that. He received the name Jesus at his birth. But he was the Son of God. Now, we learn this, as we go through the scripture. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Very quickly, turn with me there to Philippians chapter 2, and look at, I'm sure it's a passage we look at usually around Christmas time, but I want you to see it again. You have it, Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. You have it? I want you to follow with me in the scriptures. Now, this is speaking of Christ, speaking of the Son of God, who, now notice this, being or existing, all right? Now, listen, this verse takes us back into eternity past. Verse 6, the Son of God has not come to earth yet. He has not come, he has not been conceived yet. He has not come to earth. He has not been born. This takes us back and tells us about the Son of God while he was in heaven before he ever came to earth. Now notice what it tells us. Who being or existing in what? The form, the morphe, the form or the nature of who? God. Now what form or nature does God the Father exist in? Spirit. Now, Now, since Christ is the Son of God, wouldn't you expect him to be of the same nature, the same substance as his Father? You see? And that's exactly what the Bible's teaching us. That he existed for how long? From all of eternity past. A continual existence. A continuous existence. How? In the nature or in the form of deity. And we know from the scripture that God exists eternally from everlasting to everlasting as spirit. God is spirit, you see. And so when we refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, first of all, we are identifying his nature, his essence, his eternal essence. Now, folks, listen to me now. I know that can sound kind of boring, but listen to me. That is an essential understanding to have concerning Jesus Christ. That's just not a nice thing to know. That's an essential thing to know. That reveals to us essentially who the Son of God is in his essential being. He is eternal deity. He is eternal deity. Now that means that he has always been the Son of the Father. He didn't become the Son of the Father. Now there's an error that goes around today. In fact, it's a multifaceted error, and I don't want to take a lot of time with it. But there is an error that's going around today that's even popular in some evangelical circles. In fact, one of the most well-known Bible teachers taught it up until fairly recently, and then he changed his mind on it and changed to a more biblical doctrine, and that was John MacArthur. John MacArthur taught for years what is known as the incarnational sonship of Christ. That Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God until the incarnation. That when he was born, he became the Son of God. And he taught that and defended that. But I think it's been a few years ago now. He changed his heart. He changed his mind on that, thank the Lord. And he's turned away from that. And he's teaching a more biblical doctrine today concerning that. For which I'm glad. I'm glad that even when big names find out that they're wrong, that some of them are willing to change their doctrine, even though it may it could cause them consequences for doing that. So this is not just a little thing, folks. This is a big thing. This is a big thing. It hits to the heart of who is Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that he's eternal deity. Now, John 1:1 teaches the same thing, and you're more familiar with that, but let's look at that very quickly. John 1:1. Now, John 1:1, we have the first verse, which is broken up into three stanzas. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, proston theon, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Now, the last phrase is the phrase that we're interested in, and in the phrase, the subject is the Word. And God is the modifier. And so in a case like that, what we're looking at is this. We're looking at God or deity telling us something about who the Word is. You see? Now, that phrase tells us that the Word is what? The Word is God. Now listen to me carefully. It's not saying that the Word is the same as the God that he's with. And that's the argument that a Jehovah's Witness or somebody like them will bring up to you. If you use this verse, they will say, well, how, if the Word is with God, how can he be the God, how can he be the God that he's with? Because it also says the Word was with God, the Word was God. And they'll try to confuse you, but that's not what the verse is saying. What the verse is saying is that the Word was with God, with the Father. The Word is in literally the preposition proston theon. The preposition means toward the Father. The Son is in a directional preposition, and the Son is in a face to face. He is toward the Father. And the Father is toward him. It's as if the Son and the Father are face to face with one another. They are toward one another. That reflects their relationship. But then the last phrase defines for us the nature or who the Word is. And the Word himself, put it this way, the Word himself is deity. The Word himself is deity. The Son is not the Father, and the Father's not the Son. Right? But the Son himself is deity as much as the Father is. Why? Because he's of the same substance. He's of the same nature. Are you following me? So the first thing that's of importance as we consider the idea of sonship is this. The idea of sonship, when Jesus accepts the claim as you are the Son of the living God, he is essentially accepting worship as God the Son. He is the Son of God, of the same nature as the Father. Now listen, and I'm not going to take time to look at the rest of these verses in point one, but listen to me. Here's the thing. Now, if since the Son is of the same eternal nature as the Father, since he is of the same eternal spirit as the Father, in this one eternal spirit, in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it were, for us to understand it, reside. It's hard to talk about these things in human terms. But there is one eternal Spirit who is God. This eternal Spirit exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. And since the Son is of this one eternal spirit in substance, then it means that he possesses all of the attributes, characteristics, virtues, and perfections of deity. He is as much God as the Father is. Now, he's not the Father, but he is as much God as the Father is. And he possesses, as deity, as God, he possesses all of the characteristics, all of the virtues, all of the perfections, and all of the characteristics of God belong to him because he is God. You see? And if we had time, we could go into the scriptures and we could examine that. So that answers a lot of questions. That takes away a lot of error. That takes away all of this stuff about Jesus being a created being, about Jesus being a secondary God, about Jesus being an angel. You see? If we understand that he is of the same nature, the same substance, same eternal spirit as the Father is, that takes care of all of that. Okay? Now, let's go on to number two quickly. Secondly, sonship speaks of his relationship with the Father. Let's look at John 17 very quickly. John 17. When you get home, on point one, if you look up John, the verses we didn't read, and study those through, I think they'll make sense to you. John 17, do you have it? Okay, let's read verse 5. Now, sonship refers to relationship. How many of you, because you're a son or a daughter, you have a relationship, you see? And so Christ being the Son of the Father, that speaks of a relationship with the Father. And as we study the Scripture, we find out that the Son has a literal relationship with the Father. He has a relationship. And let's read a little bit about it. John chapter 17 and verse 5. "And now, O Father," says Jesus. Jesus is addressing the Father. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me." Glorify thou me. That's an interesting thing for someone to pray. Glorify me. How many of you would pray a prayer like that? Why wouldn't you pray a prayer like that? You wouldn't feel worthy of that, would you? Glorify thou me. Jesus said all kinds of things like that. You know that? Jesus said all kinds of things that if you just stop and notice them and think them through. For instance, in the portion we like to quote over in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He said, "Ye believe in God." Nothing wrong there. You believe in God. How many of you believe in God? But what did he say next? "Believe also in me." Whoa, hold on. Who can say somebody like that, something like that? If I stand up here before you and say, "You guys believe in God. Hey, listen, believe in me too." And what Jesus is really saying there, as you believe in God, believe in me. As you trust God, trust in me. As you have faith in God, have faith in me. As you have rest and assurance in God, have faith and rest in me. What human being can say that without being arrogant and proud and haughty? Nobody can say that. Doesn't the Scripture say, "Woe unto him that puts his trust in man"? Some man stands before you and say, "Hey, you believe in God, that's good, that's great, but believe in me too. Have faith in me." You'd say, "Hold on. That's pretty proud and arrogant, isn't it?" Especially when the Scripture warns us about that kind of thing. But Jesus did these things all of the time. How could he do something like that? Well, he's more than meets the eye. Okay, let's read on here. Get back to my topic. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." Now notice this. "With the glory which I had with thee before" what? "The world was." Before the world. Before the world was even created. Before Genesis 1:1. Stop and think about that for a minute. Jesus is now talking about a relationship that he had with his Father before the creation ever took place, before Genesis 1:1 ever happened. And he's saying, "Father, now it's time to restore unto me my place with you and the glory that I had with you before the world ever was." What does that speak of? That speaks of a relationship that the Son of God had with the Father before there ever was a creation. What was there before the creation? That's a good question to ask to the present-day cosmologists, isn't it? What was there? What was there before the Big Bang? And believe me, I'm not equating the Big Bang with creation. What was there? There was God. You see, dear people, God is the default position. Do you understand what I mean by that? What was there? What was there a billion, trillion, jillion, gillion years ago? Since we have to think in terms of time. Before there ever was time, what was there? Who was there? There was God. There was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one eternal Spirit, existing in three persons. You see? And we learn at that time, the Father and the Son had exquisite fellowship. The Son basked in the glory of the Father. The Father rejoiced in the Son. There was a real relationship. That answers some questions. Some people say, well, why did God create? Not for fellowship. You don't suppose that the fellowship he had with his Son was sufficient? You think God was lonely? That he needed you and I to fill the gap? Oh. In the 24th verse of this chapter, notice what it says. 24th verse. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Aren't you glad for that? You know why we'll be there? If we've been given to the Son, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. The Son has prayed for us. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now notice this, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now notice this, for thou lovest me, when? Before the foundation of the world. You see, the Father and the Son had just to use words that we understand, had a loving relationship, had an intimate, close relationship before the world ever was. You see, the Son goes back into eternity with the Father. There is an eternal Father and there is an eternal Son. You see. Now the Holy Spirit is also eternal, but we're not talking about the Spirit tonight. We're talking about the relationship of the Father and the Son. And so the Father and the Son have had an affectionate relationship. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told that the Son is in the bosom of the Father. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. What does that speak of? It speaks of an intimate, close relationship. The Son is in the place of affection and tenderness with the Father. The Father, Jesus said, the Father loveth the Son. The Father loveth the Son. And Jesus said, I love the Father. I do those things which please the Father. I love the Father. I love Him. I do those things which please Him. This is the relationship that the Son has with the Father. Now, we could develop this longer, but listen, that will help us just a little bit on a practical side here to understand when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If we can even somehow, some way, begin to understand the genuine love and affection and closeness and intimacy that the Father and the Son had experienced from all of eternity. And then for the Father to send the Son into the world that the Son had created. To be desecrated and demeaned and scoffed upon and mocked and tormented, and to die such an ignoble, cruel, horrible death, to suffer to such an extent for creatures such as I. It will begin to give you some understanding of what the Father sending the Son really meant. When you think that the Father loved the Son for all of the eons of eternity, we can't even imagine that. And yet He sent Him to suffer and die for you and I. What a great salvation, huh? And we can begin to understand the term a little bit, for God so loved. For God so loved. Now, the last thing I want to just spend a little bit of time on, you'll have to look up all the rest of these verses. The point number three is sonship reflects the work of the Son in relation to the Father. Now take your Bibles with me and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would please, just for a moment. And want to try and explain a verse here for you. 'Cause it's a verse that will help us to have a understanding of the relationship of the Son to the Father in His work that He does. You know, Jesus taught that His Father works. Remember John chapter 5? The Jews accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because He was doing some things on the Sabbath. And Jesus said something like this. He said, "Well, my father has worked up to now, and I work also." And so, just in a nutshell, we have a Father and Son who are about work. They are doing something. Sometimes we think of them just sitting up there on a throne and kind of basking in glory, maybe, and just kind of taking things easy. But the Bible says that the Father and the Son are working. They do work. Now, in this verse, defines for us to some extent the relationship of the Son to the Father relative to the creation and to the work that He does. Now, look at it with me. Paul says this, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. In the Godhead, the Father holds the prominent position." Now listen to me. That does not mean that the Son is inferior to the Father. He is of the same nature. And like we already said, all of the perfections, attributes, characteristics, and virtues of the Father also belong to the Son, because He is also deity. And the Son is complete deity as the Father is. But in the Godhead, there are different roles. Isn't it interesting that God has set up the family that way? How many of you here in your family recognize there are different roles? None of you recognize that. That's why you're having so many problems. God set up the family. The father has a different role than the mother, right? The wife has a different role than the husband. And children are supposed to have a different role also. They're supposed to run everything. Woe to the family that's set up that way. In the Godhead, it's the same thing. The father is the Father. The Son is the Son. You follow me? Now, that's important to understand that. But it does not mean that one person of the Godhead is inferior to the other person of the Godhead. In a family, the father is over the son. But the son is not inferior to the father. He is of the same substance, the same nature. You see? Now there's a difference in our humanity because we develop, we grow. The Son of God has eternally always been who He is. He did not have to develop. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son. No development necessary. That is the eternal situation of the Godhead. And the Father has a role, and the Son has a role. And the Holy Spirit has a role. They are all equally God, all equally deity. One is not inferior to the other, but they have different roles. And in the Godhead, the Father holds the prominent role. And we see that in every and all through the New Testament in the Scriptures. Now, notice what he says here. Notice, one God the Father. Now, notice this, of whom are what? All things. And we in Him. Now notice this now, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are what? All things, and we by Him. Now, if you can understand this, and once again, this is a verse that someone like a Jehovah Witness would take and try and prove to you that Jesus is less than the Father. That's not what this verse teaches at all. It teaches that there are different roles in the Godhead. In fact, it actually teaches equality. Now, let me ask you a question. What proceeds from the Father? What? All things. What do all things include? All things. Speaking of all that's been created. All things that have been created do what? They proceed from the Father. Now, what comes through or by the Son? What? All things. How many things? All things. Not all things, but one thing. All things. You get what I'm trying to show you here? Everything originates with the Father in the Godhead. The Father is the source of all things. The Son is the agent through which all things are implemented. Now, I'm using human terms. That's all I can do. In the Scripture, everything is shown to proceed from the Father through the Son and by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Each of the persons of the Godhead have a role to play. The Father is the head of the Godhead. In redemption, we are brought from our state of sin through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the work of Christ to the Father. You follow me? You see? In creation, remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, who? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Well, we come to John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and by Him were all things made. And without Him was not anything made that was made, not one single thing. Do you get it? In the beginning, God created. But when we get more details given to us in the Scriptures, we see that this work of God included the Son. The Son is the one who is credited as the agent of creation. By Him, all things were made. And without Him was not even one thing made that was made. And if that's the case, we know that He could not be a made thing. Christ Himself cannot be a made thing because there was not one single thing made that Christ didn't make. He didn't make Himself. But what I'm trying to show you is the relationship of the Father and the Son in the work that they do. It's the same thing in redemption. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, do you see the sequence? Do you see the order there? God, the Father, sent the Son. He sent the Son to do what? The work of salvation. You see? It is the Father who sends the Son. It is the Son who willingly subjects Himself to the will of the Father, who comes and does the work that is necessary for us to be saved. And then when that work is done on earth, He goes back to heaven, and the Spirit comes, you see, and does His work. So there is this relationship, not only in fellowship and glory, but there's this working relationship between the members of the Godhead, between the Father and the Son. They are in complete harmony. They're in complete harmony in what they do, whether it's creation, whether it's redemption, no matter what it is. They're in complete harmony in what they do, and they accomplish all of the purposes and designs of the Father through the work of the Godhead, including the Son. So this thing about the sonship of Christ is quite a thing, isn't it? It really is. It's a tremendous study. But we need to have a proper understanding of what we mean by the sonship of Christ. When somebody says to you, "Well, what do you mean? I don't understand how God can have a son. Does God have a wife?" Now, if you're a Mormon, you'd say yes. But thankfully, you're not. How can God have a son? What do you mean that God has a son? What does that mean? Well, we ought to be able to, maybe not in a deep theological way, but we ought to be able to explain to people what we mean by the sonship of Christ. We mean that He's of the same nature. We mean that He's eternal, that He's deity. We mean that he's in a son relationship with the Father, that He in the Godhead is the Son. He's not going to succeed the Father. He's not going to someday become the Father. He's always going to be the Son. He will always be the Son. You see? That is the person that He is in the Godhead. He is the Son. That is His role. That is His place. And He will always do the work of the Son in the Godhead. And for you and I, He is the Son of God who is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Coming One. Now, take your Bible with me. I just want to conclude with this. Go to 2 John chapter, well, no, just 2 John. Don't have to worry about the chapter. And read just a couple of verses with me here. There's a lot of verses I'd like to read, but let me just read these two verses. And I want you to see that that the study that we've had tonight is an important study, folks, to understand and know who the Son of God is, and to make sure that your faith and trust is in the biblical Son of God, not an imaginary Son of God. Look at what it says in verse 3 of 2 John. John says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father." See, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father in truth and love. Now look at verse 9, please. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine or the true teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." You see, folks, this thing today about having as the object of your faith the true Christ, the biblical Christ. There's only one true Christ, and that is the Christ that is presented to us in the Scriptures. Any other Christ is an imaginary Christ. Any other Christ is a false Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we have to understand everything about Jesus perfectly in order to be saved. Please don't make that mistake. I'm not saying that. But there are essential truths concerning Jesus Christ that are necessary in order to have salvation. And we can't be wrong on those essential things and believe that we have forgiveness of sins because we have put our faith in a Christ that is not a real Christ. If your Christ is an angel, that's not a real Christ. If your Christ is a creature, that's not a real Christ. You see, if your Christ is a secondary God of some sort, that's not the real Christ. If your Christ is not the eternal Son of God, then who is your Christ? You see? Because that is the Christ that came and died for us on the cross. That is the Christ that rose from the dead. That is the Christ that bore our sins. That is the Christ that saves us. You see? So let's rejoice. Okay. All right. Let's stand together. We'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, as we close our time tonight, I want to thank you and bless you for your word. Lord, you have given us your word for a purpose, that we might know the truth, and that we might know more than know it, that we might believe it, and that, Father, we might accept it, and more than that, Father, that we might put our faith and trust in you and in your Son, that we might have forgiveness and life everlasting. And I pray, Father, that we have been made wise unto salvation through the Scriptures. I pray, Father, that the truth is ours, that we have believed it, claimed it, received it. We are trusting it. And Father, if there's anybody here tonight who's not sure about that, I pray that you'd speak to them. And if they need help, help them to seek out that help. Help them to come to the pastors and some or somebody else that knows and is able to work things out so that they are certain that they rest in the truth of the real Christ. And we thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, folks. Thanks for sticking with me through the study tonight. I appreciate that.